You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in the Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Continue to work our way through this foundational book of the Bible. This is on page 8 in a few Bibles. I remind you, last week we read chapter 10, and that was that what we call the Table of Nations. And we went through and read the three main lines that came from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we saw all the 70-some nations spreading out and beginning to fill the earth. As I'll mention, I think we sort of rewind a little bit and kind of come in the middle of that and see a little bit of how that all continues to happen with the reference to this incident we read about here in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. You'll notice, by the way, that I titled our sermon the Tower of Babylon, even though we usually refer to this as the Tower of Babel. At the end, of course, there'll be a quiz to see why I named it that way. So, Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 26. Let's stand as we read our scripture passage for today. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Sereg. And Reu lived after he fathered Sereg 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Sereg had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Sereg lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 7 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The church father, St. Augustine, published his classic book titled The City of God in 426 AD. It's pretty well known as a classic book of antiquity. If you haven't read it yet, it's something you might want to put on the to-do list. But if you have read, or maybe are familiar at least with the overall picture of it, let me just remind you sort of the main point of the book. Augustine there described human history as a contrast between two cities, the city of man and the city of God. For Augustine, the city of man is earthly, it's carnal, it's leading away from God, it's full of worldly desires, its ultimate end is destruction. But in contrast, Augustine saw the city of God as heavenly, spiritual, redemptively leading people to God for God's glory, and its ultimate end is the eternal kingdom of God coming in the new creation. He compared these two cities. He described how both cities can be found operating in human history, and that they're in conflict. Well, that conceptual imagery that Augustine wrote about in that classic book, you can find the ideas there, really spanning the Bible. You can find different peoples and places through the Bible's history where you see these concepts, these two sort of, quote, cities in conflict. Well, today's passage is not the first time that this contrast is shown to us here in Genesis. Certainly this Tower of Babel and this city here at the Tower of Babel certainly brings a rather literal expression of Augustine's concepts. You know, Augustine's concept of the two cities is more of a concept, but has some literal expressions. And the Tower of Babel here, and the city here, really is a literal expression of that concept of the city of man. In contrast, of course, to the city of God. And so this passage today on the Tower of Babel, on the one hand, yes, it's an historical account of really the interesting backstory to why there are so many human languages. You can certainly see it for that as an origin story of human languages. It is that, but it also especially is expressing this conflict between the church of God's people and the godless, wicked world. So more than anything, that's what we can take away from this, is to see the conflict between the church of God's people and the godless, wicked world. Or at least part of the backdrop to that story that continues to develop as you keep going through the Bible. Well, let's begin by considering the setting of the Tower of Babel. Look at verses 1 and 2. We're told there of the general unity of all humanity at that time. It's connected, the unity of mankind there is connected with the fact that everyone spoke the same language. In one language, they're spreading out and they come to settle in the land of Shinar. You might have, hopefully as we read this, maybe you started to remember what we saw last chapter in chapter 10, but there was a reference to chapter 10 there of that land of Shinar area. Remember we saw that powerful Nimrod. Remember that powerful Nimrod from Ham's line who had made a kingdom in Babel in that land of Shinar. And on the other hand, we had seen on Shem's line that there were peoples like Asher and Arpachshad who are the people who lived in that land in Babel, according to history. And so you see sort of two different lines, both in that same geographical region. And so we're beginning to kind of connect the two, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, and see the sort of setting that's there. And by the way, this is really the answer to your quiz question, the word Babel and the word Babylon. In the Hebrew, there's not two different words. It's just one word. So Babel, Babylon. Someone could probably tell you somehow why they decided to put the Tower of Babel in Genesis and elsewhere referred to as Babylon. I think it probably has to do with something about pronouncing it in Hebrew versus pronouncing it in other languages later on. But it's the same word. So the Tower of Babel, all these years you realize, is also the Tower of Babylon. Same location, same word. At any rate, last chapter with that old table of nations began to hint at the setting that we come into now in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel or Babylon, and we see what's hinted in chapter 10 is this idea of the nations that are starting to come together, but then will get divided and their languages will go out from there. We see that described, obviously, here in chapter 11. But at this point, at the beginning, the passage starts with one united people, one language, as they came and settled in this land now known as Babylon. So then we come to verses 3 and 4. We see that they begin to work on building the city, building a tower there at Babylon. On the one hand, we can't help but recognize their ingenuity. They make bricks and they make mortar for their construction work. And these bricks are described as burned thoroughly, which made you wonder why are they talking about how much they cook these bricks. But what you're supposed to understand is they put them in kilns and dried them thoroughly. And this is in contrast to the maybe other way of making bricks that sort of preceded that, which was letting them dry in the sun. If your bricks dry in the sun, they're pretty good bricks. But if you put them in the kiln and dry them, you can build bigger, taller buildings because they work better. So there's some ingenuity going on here. Of course, we can certainly think of the value of a city in general for protection. You might remember back to Genesis 4 when Cain received that curse and he was concerned about being a wanderer and a nomad. In other words, not living in a city. He thought he was going to get murdered. And Cain eventually formed a city. And surely that was his attempt to try to mitigate some of that curse that God had put upon him. There's value in a city, and what usually comes with cities, the related civil government that has a lot of different benefits that we find taught in the Bible. When the city government is doing what they're supposed to do and ultimately in service to God, there's a lot of practical benefits to people and society in a city with government. But then, of course, you not only have a city here at Babylon, but you have a tower. Now, the word here for tower is the normal Hebrew word for tower. And more often than not, as you keep reading the rest of the Old Testament, this tower was a tower that would typically be used as like a military fortification. Could be like a watchtower, would help to defend the city. But when you come to this passage, a lot of scholars tend to think that this is not just an ordinary temple, but they tend to think it was probably, I'll give you a fancy word, maybe for the word before or not, a ziggurat. If you've never heard that word, I'm not making that word up. It really is a word. Ziggurat. Ziggurats were relatively common in the ancient Near East. Ziggurats were like, think like a pyramid, but a terraced pyramid. And these were, for all we know in general about ziggurats, they were typically religious in nature. They might even have a temple at the very top of it. And the idea was you're getting closer to heaven in that kind of tower. And so the Hebrew word here, though, can more generally be used to refer to more of a military use, might also be something that could be, or it is a word that has the ability to be used for more of the religious idea that a ziggurat would describe. And so it's possible that this tower had military function or religious function, or arguably maybe some both. But if there was a religious function, this Tower of Babylon realized that kind of religion apparently that they were practicing here was what you might call the religion of man. There's no reference to this tower doing any worship of any god, even a false god. Rather, we find in verse 4 that while the desire is for this tower to reach all the way to heaven, it doesn't say anything about doing that to glorify God or to access God or anything like that. It instead tells us the reason. For their own glory, they might make a name for themselves. Verse 4 then emphasizes how they would build this by their own strength, according to their own ingenuity, no recognition of the God who gave them life, gave them strength, gave them ability, who provided things that they could turn into bricks and mortar. No recognition of God in any of the description here. It was about themselves. When it says that they want to make a name for themselves, in other words, they want to be famous. Recognized for their greatness and such an accomplishment. And so what we have here is that they're building this city and tower in their haughtiness and their pride. It comes in to represent man's religion. Really, go back to Augustine's book about the city of God versus city of man. It really is what Augustine's writing about when he talks about the city of man. What the city man's all about their prideful exaltation of the self over God. Realize there's nothing wrong with building cities. There's nothing wrong with building towers in themselves. But they should have done it in service to God. to the glory of God, in an outworking of the image of God. God put his image on them, and they could have been builders, because God's a builder, and they want to look like their heavenly Father in obedience to what he's told them to do, in service to him. But that's not what we find. We might also then along those lines note how their stated emphasis here, their sort of part of their stated reasoning, does seem to conflict with the mandate that God had given them when they left the ark. Remember, God had told them to fill the earth. In other words, to spread out all over it. But they're settling together in one voice as one people in just one city. In just this one tower here, it represents a sort of perversion of unity, a perverse form of unity at the expense of obedience to God's command to fill the earth. It's not the same, but I kind of think a little analogy in the beginning of the book of Acts. God tells the disciples there to bring the gospel into Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And at first they just seem to be focused there in Jerusalem and took a little God-ordained persecution that sort of kicked them out of the nest, and they went to the nations and from there. But here we see at the Tower of Babel, they want to just stay in that one spot. So then as we go on to the next couple verses here, look at verses 5 and 6, we see God's assessment. God's assessment. By the way, if you remember when I pointed out Hebrew structure of the idea of a chiasm, this passage of the Tower of Babel is chiastically structured. The section in verse 5 is really the middle verse, the center of the chiasm. So sort of we're drawn to what happens there in the center. And in verse 5, in that center, it says the Lord comes down. The Lord comes down to see the city, to see the tower that they built. This suggests, by the way, that the initial work of building the city and tower was complete. I think based on the rest of the passage, they probably were not intending to just stop there, but it does seem that there was some initial completion to their work that God comes down to see. But notice how it says that God came down. God came down. You might wonder, in what sense did God come down? Interestingly, I might normally be inclined to think of this as anthropomorphic, which would attribute human attributes to God for literary emphasis. I think that that's probably not what's going on here. I think this is probably not anthropomorphic, but another big word, theophanic. Theophanic. What is theophanic? A manifestation of God on earth. And the reason why I'm inclined to think that here is not very far forward in Genesis, when Sodom and Gomorrah becomes so godless, it describes God coming down there and having a conversation with Abraham in person. And clearly it's theophanic there. That's probably what, in similar language here, probably some theophany of God as he comes down and sees what's going on here. Can't be certain, but it certainly is suggested here. But notice the irony. They were trying to make a tower there. It's heaven. If they succeeded, God would just have to walk over to get on top of the tower, right? But he had come down. They didn't succeed. God's assessment comes in verse 6. It's rather interesting. He acknowledges that their unity as one people with one language is what has allowed their progress so far. He says it's only the beginning of what they'll be able to accomplish. God even goes as far as to say that nothing will be impossible for them. Someone else would have said, I might have accused him of blasphemy. I'm not going to accuse God of blasphemy, though. Further, Scripture has this idea that this is something about God that we say and not about man. Like Luke 1:37, it says that nothing will be impossible with God. Or Luke 18 goes on to mention how, while things are impossible with man, nothing is impossible with God. But I think what the idea here in God's wording and language, I think we should remember that principle we've seen in Genesis, the whole image of God idea. The whole image of God idea. Mankind had the potential to image God in this sense, that within man's finite limitations,
And he would approach a sort of expansive power and capability that would image and reflect what God had in an infinite way, in his infinite omnipotence. So I don't think we should understand this as to say that somehow man would no longer be finite creatures with that finite power, but insofar as they're reflecting in finite ways God's infinite power, there would have been a sense in which it seemed like nothing was impossible for them. And then along this way of thinking, just pause and then go back to chapter 3 again. Remember Genesis chapter 3. They're there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and the fall there has some echoes to what seems to be going on here then. Remember, back in chapter 3, they sin against God, they fall, and so God, what does he do? He expels them from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. And you see, I think that's similar to what's going on here now with the Tower of Babel incident. There's a sort of second fall of man here. And so God there, like he did in the garden, here now he acknowledges a sort of potential future that he's going to keep man from coming to, at least for the moment. But I think in both cases, with the garden and the tree of life, and here within some finite sense, man's ability to do so many wonderful things, I think both of these, had sin not entered into it, would have been what God intended for man to achieve and to attain. Right? Go back to the Garden of Eden, had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin, they would have been able to ultimately eat of that tree of life and live forever, part of their being in the image of God. And here, had fallen man had not come in their haughtiness and their pride to try to upstage God, they would have been allowed by God to advance so that seemingly nothing was impossible for them, of course, understood in the finite sense. But that's, again, they're living out the image of God. That's what they could have been to this world had they not, in their pride, tried to rebel against God in this way. And so God takes action. Just like he expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and prevented them from being able to take of that tree of life, here God takes action. He confuses their language. The result is the people are dispersed all over the face of the earth, verse 9. God somehow supernaturally strikes the people so that their various groups start spreading out and speaking, and they're speaking different languages, so they assemble together and begin to live and move off in different areas and live as distinct peoples. I'm sure in the moment there would have been quite a lot of confusion. I'm sure a lot of disorder at the initial moment, but it would have resulted, at least for the moment, of them not continuing to build that city and tower, at least not as one unified people. It's what we saw last chapter with the table of nations in Genesis 10. So many different peoples, nations, and all their different languages that are being referenced there. And of course, by the way, it should be obvious, but as they are then, their languages are confused and they spread out and have their own distinct places that they begin to live. Of course, you can see within those, languages continue to evolve, right? And as people split up, and those languages sometimes evolve in different directions, so that we have so many languages and dialects that have become still today. Realize in some of the sad byproduct that has come from this curse that was put upon them. You can think of all the conflict, all the war. Is my thing go out here? I'm here, and my thing went out, so Jim gave me the secret signal, and I'm going to fix it. And while you do, give you a chance to reflect on all the things we're talking about right now. So I just tangled myself in my own cords here. There we go. I'm tingling. I wish I knew a bit easier way to change this on the fly, but this gives you a chance. There's so much material here, right, that you're getting a chance to think about everything that we are talking about here. For such a time as this, I've got these extra batteries here. So if they work,
It should. How are we doing now?
Yeah.
There we go. Thank you, Jim. See how important it is to be able to understand and hear what they're saying. If I just suddenly start babbling on here, you wouldn't have any idea what I was talking about. Okay. So I was mentioning how some of the sad byproduct of all of this is war, also racism, right? So much conflict. Even the cultures that have developed that sometimes are not very easy to later on interact with, some of the cultures. Culture is not immune to sin. So sometimes you go into certain places and you find that this culture has begun to do something that the Bible says is very sin. And so you have to then, in the mission field, that can be a challenge, right? Dealing with those aspects. Anyway, realize that byproduct is not God advocating for such hostility and hate. I think you want to understand that. Rather, what we realize is that God has put this curse upon humanity that people do what they've been doing from the beginning with sin, is that they so often sin in response to God's, in case of chastening, in case of curse, right, that humans can respond sinfully to what God has done and taken things and exasperated them even worse. Verse 9 records more irony. The action that God did here results in the name of that place being called Babel. That sounds, like I said, Babylon, same word, but Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. So this place, which becomes known as Babel or Babylon, gets a name for itself. Right? They said, we want to build this city and make a name for ourselves. And they got a name. It means confused. And that name, in God's providence, has stood the test of time. Just to make sure you understand, this name Babel, that's not like a translation from a different word that sounds completely different. No. Babel is Babel. And the word Babel has made it across the world, I think, in so many ways, as a word for confused. In English, we have a word. It's just spelled with one extra B. B-A-B-B. Is it L-E? Or B-L-L, I believe. Yeah. What does the word in Babel in English mean, right? Incoherent speaking. Right? Unintelligible sounds. So literally, they get a name for themselves. A name that has endured. Not a name of glory, but a name of shame. Of course, this too is a teaching of Scripture that if we try to exalt ourselves over God, that God will humble us. Let me stop and make an application to this point about the spreading out and dispersing and the confusing. I want to condemn a great lie that exists out there today. The great lie that exists. It's an evil, false doctrine called kinism. If you've never heard of it, you're better off. Kin, K-I-N-ism, kinism. It's a false doctrine. It wrongly teaches that since God confused the languages here that resulted in the separations of the peoples into different races and nations, kinism says we shouldn't mess with that. We should just all stay in our own little groups. In other words, kinism would promote racial segregation. It would say, I should not have got married to my wife. Because it say you need to intermarry, no intermarry between the quote races. No effort to unify peoples, nations, and races. Kinism is an example of the folly of a simplistic and facile interpretation of the Bible. I could respond in so many different ways. Let me say one way. A curse of God is not the same as a command of God. What do I mean? Go back to Genesis 3 and some of the curses there. He cursed the ground, said it was going to be hard to work. Is it wrong to make plows? I don't think so. I think we should make plows to try to make it a little bit easier. You know, women were cursed with pain and childbearing. Is it wrong to give them an epidural to help with the pain? I don't think it's wrong. Would it be wrong to make cities and skyscrapers today? I don't think so. God's curses on man are never things to just sort of accept as if God has said, this is what you have to be now. Actually, the things that God has put his curse upon are really revealing to us different parts of us that are crying out to be redeemed, crying out for God's redemption. And so as we try, and we should try, to mitigate the effects of God's curse, we also at the same time cry out, Lord, to be delivered from those things. The fact that we do have so much conflict and disunity among humanity is something to cry out to God to help heal, and for us to promote love of neighbor, never to fall into this evil kinism type of thinking. God's curses make us look all the more for his redemption. And in fact, again, why you need to have scripture interpret scripture, the very next chapter has the seed of Abraham as God's plan to bring back redemption and unity in the nations in one son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. It says there that in Abraham's offspring, all the families on the earth shall be blessed. And isn't that what we have begun to experience ourselves here already today? Hope of reuniting all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations as one united, redeemed people of God. Unity and peace are things humanity should strive for, not work against. In fact, many non-Christians have sought that. Of course, they sometimes seek it for bad reasons. Here's an example of when the nations have sought unity for bad reasons. I'll give you an example, really easy example to remember, Psalm 2. What's Psalm 2 say? How all the nations, or in context, many nations united together to try to oppose God and his Christ. That's a bad example of unity, right? The concept of unity is good, but the way Psalm 2 says, we should unite in coming to pay homage to Jesus Christ as King and Lord. That's the kind of unity we want to strive for. The bottom line is, my little aside here, kinism is not consistent with God's plan, not consistent with the trajectory of redemptive history. It's surely at odds with the Great Commission, properly understood and applied. Kinism is a great evil. That's all I'll say about that. Indeed, this is where Genesis now turns our attention to. In verses 10 through 26, I'm thinking now in terms of Great Commission and some of the redemption ideas. We can begin to start to think of that as we turn then to verses 10 through 26. Get another little genealogy here. A wordier genealogy than last chapter. But here we have a little bit more than about Shem's line. Remember last chapter, the Table of Nations in chapter 10 gave us the lineage of Shem, or start with Japheth, Ham, and then ended with Shem. And when we got to Shem, though, it only gave us a certain aspect of the lineage. We get the other aspect of the lineage now in verses 10 to 26. Remember, in Shem's lineage, we saw Eber, which was where we get the word Hebrew for the Hebrew people. And then it divided there after that between his sons, Peleg and Joktan. Last chapter focused on the Joktan lineage, but here it focuses on the Peleg lineage. And why is that important? Because Peleg's lineage is the lineage that leads to Abraham, which of course gets renamed to Abraham. Peleg's line comes to Abraham's line, and Abraham's line is the one that leads to Jesus. So this part of chapter 11 here really is contrasting with last chapter's sort of picture of all the nations, but now we get this picture in chapter 11 of the chosen lineage. The chosen line that's going to lead ultimately to Jesus. And again, not to disregard the other ones, but really this is the rescue plan for all the nations. That's the way to think about it. Well, so then realizing what we find here, some of that predestinating work of God and how he will bring that line to come to bear in Jesus, as right here we begin to see how, like, there's in later Genesis, we see more distinctions. Things like how God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. How God chooses Jacob, not Esau. Well, here in this section, we see God chooses the line of Caleb and not Joktan. So God's working this plan down through history. Remember Genesis 3:15, promised there would be a Redeemer who would come. That promise is still something we're looking for. We're still hoping. Is he coming? Is he coming? He's coming. And he'd be coming in order to bring redemption even to the nations, to all who will come unto him and look to him as their Lord and Savior. Now, let me slow down here for a little bit. I just want to, in our last little bit of time, sort of paint a picture of what's ahead in the Bible from this point on. So just a quick little look ahead to the future. God's going to call this Abram, changed Abram. He's going to call Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, into the land of Canaan, into what we will call the promised land. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, that what Abraham was looking was a city. For a city built by God. Augustine's book comes to mind. He was looking for a city whose foundations was made by God. But he doesn't ever come into it in his lifetime. So he lives in tents like a sojourner while he's there in the promised land waiting for that city to come. Again, the city Abraham was looking for should be contrasted with this city that was at the Tower of Babel. See the contrast. Abraham's looking for a city. While Abraham's waiting and his descendants are waiting, they end up finding themselves in Egypt. But then God delivers them through Moses out of Egypt. And they head back toward that promised land. And when they get to the promised land, what do they find just before they're about to enter? The way Deuteronomy 9:1 describes it, here's how I think you could describe it. It's a land full of Tower of Babels. It describes how the whole land is full of cities fortified up to the heavens. Now you appreciate why they got a little nervous about entering the land and taking it. But God encouraged them. And ultimately, 40 years later, they enter the land, and by the power of God, take the land. And what did God tell them while they were waiting? When I finally bring you into the land, this is Deuteronomy 12:5, God says, I'm going to choose a place. Out of that whole promised land, I'm going to choose a place. City, basically what he's talking about. I'm going to choose a place to put my name. Again, contrast that with Tower of Babel, the city of a name that we're going to put versus God brings them into a land and gives them a city where God's going to put his name. And that would become Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It would be a foretaste of the ultimate city of God to come. Of course, King David is the one who secures Jerusalem for them. Guess what 2 Samuel 8 says about David's military might? It says that he made a name for himself. Interesting, compared to the Tower of Babel, David makes a name for himself. Why though? God took humble David. And God so worked in David's life that he made a name for himself. David, of course, who's a type of Christ to come. Yet sadly, Israel would rebel against God. They would fall in love with the false religions of the nations. And so while God, for a time there in Israel's history, propped up Jerusalem on Mount Zion as a sort of type of that city to come, what ends up happening to that city? It gets destroyed. And who destroys it? Babylon. Babylon destroys the city of Jerusalem. Think about that. Babylon, the representative city of man, destroys Jerusalem, the representative city of God. See what is being set into place in our passage today. And that story repeats, because God's people eventually are forgiven by God and restored and brought back, and they build up Jerusalem again only for a new Babylon of sorts named Rome to come and destroy it another time.
But God's plan had not failed. For in all of this, God did send Jesus the Christ. Jesus of the line of Eber, Peleg, Abraham, Israel, David. Jesus, the promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, and he calls all nations to repent and submit to him as King and Savior. The beginning of the reversal of the Tower of Babel is announced there at Pentecost at Acts chapter 2. That's when Christians began to supernaturally speak in other tongues, and peoples from every nation under heaven began to receive the good news of Jesus, of salvation in his name. It's the beginning of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. And from there, Jesus sent his ambassadors out, dispersed throughout all the world with that gospel message that all who come unto Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior, that he brings into his kingdom. The scripture says that now, even now, if you are a Christian, you have already spiritually entered into the heavenly Jerusalem. We read at the beginning of our call to worship, Hebrews 12:21, we're made citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. 1 Peter 2:9 calls Christians one holy nation. In other words, if you're in Christ, you are already part of that city of God that Augustine wrote about. But until Christ returns, there's going to be this conflict still in human history. This conflict, as Augustine wrote, between the city of man and the city of God. The conflict is still there for a time longer. One day Jesus will return and usher in that new Jerusalem, that final Jerusalem, where God will dwell forever with his people in that city. That will be a city with God's name on it, for God's glory, even for our glory too, by the way. Interesting that Revelation 21 hints at that. It'll be a city where there won't need to be a tower to heaven. Why won't there need to be a tower to heaven? Because heaven will come down to us. God will live with us. There, that city will have no more curse, no more only peace, and it will have people from every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered together as the redeemed of Christ. Revelation 7, 9, Revelation 21, 22 speaks of these things. But until that glorious day, Jesus has us, his church here on earth, as sojourners, as exiles among the nations. Our real citizenship is in heaven. But that means right now, frankly, we live in and among Babylon. We live in and among Babylon. In case you don't believe me, just look for all those rainbow flags out there and ask what they are, why they're flying them this month. We live in and among Babylon. And I think of, going back to the typology, Jeremiah gave counsel what God's people should do while they were exiled in Babylon until God restored them. What did he tell them? Pray for Babylon's welfare. Because in its welfare, we'll find our welfare. We're not to engage in the way of the Babylonians. We have to live in, but not of the world. But we pray for this Babylon that we find ourselves in. Let us seek to live a holy and righteous life in a world that hates us for being a Christian. 1 Peter 1:6, John 15, 18, John 16, 33. Write those down. Those are things to look up this afternoon to get some supplemental teaching to what we're talking about here. Realize what we're acknowledging today, because it's really helpful for our application. The spirit of the godless pride of man that began here with the Tower of Babel, it still lives on today. That spirit of haughtiness, that pride of man, the city of man yet continues. What did God say? If they can be united together, that nothing would be impossible for them if left unrestricted. What has man done since that Tower of Babel? They literally have built countless cities and high towers throughout all the earth. And the city of man has been doing this to try to make a name for themselves yet today. I mean, literally, that's the language they use. Human progress. It does seem like in some ways that they're doing the impossible. I mean, taller and taller skyscrapers with building materials more advanced than fire and brick. Rocket ships sent up to the heavens. We can even translate our babbling languages in real time wirelessly. I need not even mention artificial intelligence. God introduced here in Genesis a measure of frustration to humanity, but has yet allowed them, even amidst their sins, to continue to try to work past their differences. And sadly, too many of these humans have tried to embrace progress and reunification of humanity as a way to live out Psalm 2, to gather against the Lord and against Jesus. Realize I'm not saying we should be against technology. If you heard that, that's not what I said. I'm not saying we should be against unity and peace from all the world. That's not what I said. We're recognizing that the fallen of this world are perverting these good things to use, try to use against God and to use against those who bear God's name. Be aware of that. Be aware of that because it explains what we're going through right now as the Church of Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage you to what Scripture has told us is the final outcome for Babylon. Revelation, last book of the Bible, 18 verse 2, foretells its final fall, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It will fall. And how great will fall will it be." But until then, Babylon as a city of man will continue to be in conflict with us Christians who are the representation of the city of God on earth. So let us take heart, dear citizen of heaven. The day will come when Christ returns and Babylon falls for the last time. Let's be ready for it. Let's take the news of it then to all the world, to people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Think about it, then the Tower of Babel can serve sort of simultaneously a rallying cry for both sides, for those opposed to God. It becomes a rallying cry for the city of man and their sin, but for us. It's a rallying cry for the city of God, really in the Great Commission. It's really my application in all this little bit longer sermon than normal here. A call to foreign missions. A call to foreign, let's keep bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord God, we confess and repent afresh today of our temptations to haughtiness, to arrogance, to pride. Lord, we pray that we'd be refreshed today in the beauty of humility, that even as we humble ourselves before you, you lift us up. Lord, remind us today of the folly of self-promotion. Remind us instead of the joy of your divine commendation. Help us to cast off a love of world fame and put on a love for the world that would spur us on to evangelism. Lord, protect us today as we yet find ourselves as exiles among Babylon, but not only exiles, also spiritual pilgrims on the way to our final home of glory. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."